Lord, we thank you for Joe and Jennifer and for the call that you've placed on their lives and the ministry already that they've been involved with. We ask, God, that you'd be glorified as they are here and sharing their message and as they prepare to return, God. We pray for the people of Ukraine and for the things that have captured them, Lord, whether it be the false gods, which are not gods, or habits, or things that have captured them and kept them from seeing your glory. God, we pray that you would open up the windows of heaven and that your spirit would shine down upon them and they would see you, Lord, and they would come to you in droves, God. What a critical time it is right there. And so be with Joe and Jennifer as they prepare, and we thank you for them sharing here this morning. And Lord, now as we open up our Bibles, we pray, God, you would teach us by your spirit things that we can't understand just by our human minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 9 is what we're going to look at this morning. This is the last chapter of the book of Amos. We've been on quite a journey. I don't know of any study that we have done that has been more applicable to the specific day that we're living in than the book of Amos has been. We have not only seen Israel as they have lived pagan lives, but we've seen our own country as we realize the things that are happening in our lives. We've come to this book of Amos, and we've walked through it, and we've seen our country, and it's reminded us of how important it is for us who know Jesus to be testifying in our country. We have seen some of the things that happened there, happened here, and now as we come to chapter 9, verse 1, Amos describes for us his last vision of all of the visions that he's had. His prophetic career is almost over. It perhaps lasted a week, maybe a year, some say, but a very short period of time. Remember, he was not a prophet or the son of a prophet. He was a sheep breeder, and God called him for this task to go leave his home in Judah, to go up to Israel, and to warn the people about coming judgment, and he does exactly that. And he gets a lot of grief for it, as we've seen. And so chapter 9 begins with these words. I know we looked at the beginning of it last week, but I want to start here again this morning. It says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. If we just stop there for a minute, if we didn't go any further than there, if we just said, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, this is something Amos is seeing. I mean, this is a vision that he is seeing. If we stopped right there, we would think, especially if we've never read the book of Amos or this chapter before, we'd think, oh, here comes a blessed vision of God's holiness that will overwhelm the hearts of the people, drawing them into passionate, unrestrained worship. And that's what we would hope for. That's what I hope for, and I hope that's what you long for as we come to church on Sunday morning and we begin to worship and we sense the Lord dwelling among us. And, you know, sometimes we start off a little bit like we're kind of still kind of floating in the world, and pretty soon we come a little closer to him, a little closer to him. And then suddenly we, in the middle of worship, all of a sudden we feel the Spirit coming upon us and we feel his presence, and he begins to invade our thoughts, and we long to have that vision of his glory, the actual glory of the Lord shine on us so that it changes us. And so we would anticipate that if we didn't know what this chapter was about. We'd maybe think that it would be like what Isaiah had seen in Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember how Isaiah 6 begins? It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We'd think of seraphim with wings surrounding the throne, crying, holy, 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 as we sang this morning, crying, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the temple, the doorposts shaking, and the house of God filled with smoke, and of Isaiah completely undone because of the realization of his sinfulness in the presence of perfect purity. And so we would think that as Amos starts, maybe that's what we're going to see. We're going to have this sense of God's holiness that's going to do something dramatic in his life or the life of the people. Or perhaps our minds would recall young Ezekiel, a captive in Babylon by the river Chebar, when he saw his vision and it overwhelmed him, a vision of a whirlwind, a cloud of raging fire, four living creatures, each with four faces and four wings. They looked like torches, he said, and they were moving back and forth and back and forth, and there was lightning and thunder, and there was wheels within wheels, and all of these things, the brightness of a rainbow on a cloudy day. And Ezekiel falls flat on his face because of the glory of the Lord. Maybe we would think that's what Amos chapter 9, verse 1 is going to be about. Or maybe we would think it would be like what Jacob saw when he was running from his brother, and he gets to Bethel, and he in the same place, as a matter of fact, where God's people have fallen into sin, but he gets to Bethel and he lays down with his head on a rock, and he sees the vision of this ladder that leads to heaven, and angels going up and down the ladder, and Jesus is at the top of the ladder, and when he wakes up, he's terrified, the word says, and he's terrified. He says, this is the house of God. This is the gateway to heaven. Maybe we would think that's what Amos chapter 9, how it was going to begin as we read that first line. Or perhaps like Moses, who only saw the back part of God's glory on Mount Sinai. And when he came away from that experience, as God gave the law and he walked down the mountain, it says, because he was so near the glory of God that his face shone so brightly, they had to put a veil over his face when he talked to the people, because the people were terrified of the glory that was emanating from his face. Maybe we would anticipate that happening. Or perhaps like Daniel's vision on his bed after seeing four beasts representing the kingdoms that were to come. All of a sudden it says in Daniel chapter 9, I saw the vision of the Ancient of Days. That's another way of saying God. The God who is the judge of all the earth. And he says it this way. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This last vision described by Amos isn't about the majesty and purity of God's heavenly throne and a call into ministry. It's not about giving a prophet a message for a far future events for people to understand what's going to happen. It isn't about declaring the way to heaven or delivering God's laws from Mount Sinai as Moses did. It's not even about the final judgment of all mankind as Daniel saw. Amos's last vision recorded here in chapter 9 is a vision not just of God's coming judgment upon the northern tribes in less than 30 years by the nation that God had chosen to bring judgment upon them, but it's a vision of God himself overseeing the completeness of that judgment, even directing the Assyrians as they devastate his people, and their land is ruined, destroyed. Israel was at the end of God's patience, and we saw that last week as God likened them to a basket of summer fruit. The summer fruit was the end of the produce season, the final cut of harvest, and they were the fruit that was ripe right then. They were ripe right then to make a decision for him, but the ripeness only lasts for a very short period of time, and then it turns rotten. And then the rottenness has to be thrown into the dumpster of judgment. And God says, you are like the summer fruit, and you're so right, but you're so near rotting and so near judgment. God said he would not pass by in mercy to them again. The pagan temple songs would be replaced by the wailings of being ruthlessly conquered. Rotting bodies will be stacked up all around their prosperous cities. You have abused the poor and withheld benevolence, he said. You've made it impossible for them to escape their poverty, even forcing them into slavery. And then he says something that is striking. He says, I will never, ever forget your deeds, says the Lord. The bitter days of judgment are coming, and the natural order of light and darkness will be disrupted. You'll cry out with questions, why is this happening? And God says, when I hear your question, I will be silent. I'll be dead silent because I've told you ahead of time for hundreds and hundreds of years what was coming and you ignored me. And I will be silent because you wouldn't listen to me. Finally, in chapter 8, God pronounces a terrible famine upon his people, not a famine of drought or a famine of food, but a much worse famine, a famine of the Word of God. Specifically, he says, a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. In their despair, in their captivity, and their assimilation among the Assyrian Empire, they would lose what they had ignored for over 200 years, and that was the Word of God. They would not hear it. They would search for it. They would try to find it. They would try to understand it. From sea to sea, the word says, and from the north to the eastern reaches of the empire, they would search for the word of God, but they wouldn't find it because God said, I've set a famine of the hearing of the word. And God in Amos 14 seems to make a distinction between those who were wholly committed to pagan gods in Samaria. And he said that they shall fall and they shall never rise again. And so we come again to Amos chapter 9, verse 1. Amos, in this vision, sees the Lord standing by the altar in Bethel, the pagan altar, in the political seat of power, the residence of King Jeroboam the second. Amos chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. And he said, and it's though he's speaking to the Assyrian forces that are coming in, bringing judgment, strike the doorposts and the thresholds, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. We can't help but be reminded, at least I couldn't, as I was studying through this idea of God telling the Assyrians at that temple in Bethel where God's people in relationship by covenant to their God are worshiping and practicing their pagan rituals, and the place is full of pagan worship of God's people. And he says, strike the doorpost so that the building collapses on them. And I couldn't help but think back to Judges chapter 16. You remember the story. It's Samson who has been given a gift of the Holy Spirit by God and also great power that went along, that he could be a warrior for God. And because of his lust for Delilah, he lost it all. And eventually he was captured and his eyes pulled out. And he was taken as a captive by the Philistines. And one day they decided to have a big party at the temple of Dagon. And they brought Samson in. They said, let's have Samson entertain us in this place. And so Samson is brought in and stood before them. And many are on the roof and many are beneath the roof. And they're making light and making fun and of Samson. And Samson prays to God and he says, God, please let me have my strength one more time that I may bring judgment upon these people. And he has a young lad lead him over to pillars, and he gets between the pillars and he takes with his arms, and God gives him the strength and he pulls the pillars together. And the temple of Dagon falls and kills over 3,000 people inside and on top. I couldn't help but think of that story as I see this picture of what Amos sees, this vision of this judgment upon God's people. After years and years of trying to bring them away from their sin. And God says there will be no way for them to escape. Those who don't die by the falling of the building will be killed by the sword. And those who try to escape from there will be captured. Some will be taken into captivity. Others will be killed. No one will get away. There's no way to escape the judgment of God. There are many today that mistakenly assume that there is no judgment coming. As in the day of Amos, God would never do something so horrible as that. An everlasting judgment. No. God could not do that. Yet he says he'll do it over and over in his word. People today say all gods are equal. As long as you're sincere in worshiping the God of your choice, you'll be okay. But there's only one God. And he is the Lord God. For those who say man is essentially good, worthy of eternal peace, maybe there might be a few, you know, like the Hitlers and Stalin, some of these people that did horrendously horrible things. But the most of us, we're pretty good people. God would not bring judgment upon people that are pretty good people. There is no God who judges, some say. And they are confident in the temple of Bethel. As God comes to the temple, and he brings his judgment upon all those who will not listen to his voice. God has made provision for forgiveness of sin. He says that whoever believes in my Son will be saved. He does provide a way of escape today. There is a coming judgment, but the way of escape is Jesus himself. He's the one who stood at the top of Jacob's ladder, the gateway to heaven. But for the unbeliever, there's no other way to avoid judgment. That's what God says. Though they dig, it says in verse 2, it says, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Man always believes that there's a way out. There's always a way. I've always been able to get out of every difficulty. Even times when I have deserved the ticket, I was able to talk myself out of it. Even when I deserved the IRS to come after me, I figured out a way. Man always thinks there's a way to talk himself out of the things that are justly coming his way. Digging into hell, the place of the dead, God says that won't deliver you from God's judgment. In fact, there are people today who have such great difficulties in life, and I am certainly not chiding them in this service. I can only imagine the pain that goes through a person who is suicidal, that believes by committing suicide they can get out of their difficulties. God says if you dig your way into hell, you will still be found in that place. It won't deliver you from judgment. Certainly there are no other secret passageways into heaven other than the ladder that Jacob saw in his dream. Mount Carmel was an 1,800-foot climb. And it's heavily forested with over 1,000 caves. But an omnipresent, omniscient, that means a God who is everywhere, who knows everything, wouldn't have a bit of trouble locating a hider that tried to escape from judgment there in Bethel. Likewise, God, who commands even the serpents of the sea, would easily locate and bring to justice the most experienced aquanaut. God declares to Israel and to mankind of every era, you may run, but you can't hide from my judgment. I have given a way of escape. Take the way. I love you, and I don't want you not to be saved. Verse 4 goes on. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Imagine that if God said that to you or I. I have set my eyes on you for harm and not for good. What a terrible, terrible place to be part of that group that God has set his eyes on for harm. Some of Israel's citizens perhaps gave themselves up to the Assyrian forces in hopes of escaping God's judgment, but God said, even in captivity, I will find you. Our God is a good, good God. We sing those words often in our worship songs, and they are true. He is a good, good God. He rains down blessings from heaven upon all men. He's patient and kind and forgiving. He loves to extend grace and mercy. He doesn't want anyone to perish, and so he sent his Son to take punishment for the sins of all, so that whoever believes can enter into eternal reward, eternal blessing. He is a good, good God. But for those who don't believe, who don't receive his offer of salvation, they are destined to take part of the other side of his glory, the glory of his judgment, his just judgment, his justice. And so for over 2,000 years, Jesus' words have been declared clearly among mankind, and now we've even sent our Sunday school director and her daughters to the Dominican Republic to take the words of salvation. God is a good, good God who doesn't want anyone to perish. And here is the way to escape. And we've heard from two this morning, Joe and Jennifer, who God sent to the Ukraine with the same message. And all across the world, not just on our website, you can see all of our missionaries that we're supporting, and that's wonderful. But all across the world for 2,000 years, God's people have gone all over the world to bring that same message, because God is a good, good God. He does not want to bring judgment upon mankind. Most familiar verses in the Bible: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Hebrews 10:1 tells us, or 10:31 says, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. To be on the wrong side of God's grace is to place yourself in the group that God's eyes are set upon for harm and not for good. There is no escape. The only escape is Jesus. Look at verse 5 as we continue this morning. The Lord God, incidentally, that title for God is used 12 times by Amos in chapters 7 through 9, and it means my master Yahweh. The Lord God of hosts, which is heaven's armies. And so the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subdue like the river of Egypt. Micah will describe, and we'll be in Micah in just a few weeks, but Micah will describe God's judgment on Israel this way. He'll put it this way in Micah 1:3. He will say, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Carmel, Mount Carmel was probably part of that. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down on a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. The God of creation still holds authority and power, even the power of deconstruction over all that he has made. He is still the authority of all everything that he has made. He describes God's judgment as coming in heavy waves, Amos does, of swelling and releasing like the river of Egypt, the Nile River. I guess we could say Israel was in denial, but didn't realize it. Judgment is coming. It's coming in waves. It's going to swell and settle back and swell, settle back, and it's going to overcome his people. That's the severity of Amos's warnings. Verse 6, he who builds his layers in the sky, speaking of God, and has founded his strata on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. I want to tell you, there is one Lord over all heaven and earth. He established it all, and he still reigns over all. No man can hide from God who established heaven and earth. What's his name? His name is the Lord. When we went to India a number of years back, you allowed me to go, and I got to see things that I will never forget. I'm standing here watching these three, and I'm thinking about me years ago and that time that I got to go, and things that I dreamed about as I was a kid, wanting and asking God, could someday I go to India, as I was listening to my crystal radio in my bed as a kid and hearing a missionary report. And then I got there and I saw things that were too fantastic to imagine. And I'm looking at these here and realizing this adventure they're about to go on is going to be nothing like they think it is. Nothing. The glory of God is so incredible. Someone asked me this morning before the church started, what did that mean when Ezekiel saw all the wheels within the wheels and the burning fire, all that? How do I explain that to the children? What does that all mean? What was that all about? And I'm saying the glory of God is too fantastic to be able to describe in our human terms. We don't know how to describe things that are indescribable from our experience. And so this man, Ezekiel, sees this vision and he's trying to describe, well, I guess it's like wheels inside of wheels and rims with eyes on it and thunders and lightning. And he's describing all of this stuff that's indescribable. When we serve God, he takes us to places that are too fantastic for us to see. I remember after going to Waianae with Mike Mack and serving there there in the Festival of Life there and doing the radio for that, I saw things, experienced things, God's presence in such a glorious way. And I told Mike, I don't want to ever go home. I want to do this the rest of my life. I don't want to go back. And he just smiled and said, isn't it something? God just does something extraordinary when we accept the call that he places on our lives. And we can't imagine what it'll be like. And yet he does these extraordinary things. Verse 7 goes on and says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia, speaking to Israel now, who thinks they're really something because they're children of Abraham? They're special. They'll get special treatment. God won't bring judgment upon them. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? The Philistines from Kaphtor? And the Syrians from Kir? Israel's covenant relationship was wonderful. It was valuable. Full of promises that would never, ever fade, never fail. God would do everything that he promised to do. But that didn't mean that they weren't responsible to obey him. Because in Deuteronomy 28, before they even got into the land, God made it very clear, if you don't obey me, these things are going to happen. You think you're so special, Israel, that this isn't going to happen to you. You're right, I did bring you up out of Egypt. But I also brought, as he says here, I also brought the Philistines from Kaphtor. Kaphtor was the island of Crete. And when Crete blew up with volcanic activity, the people of Crete had to leave that island and come over to the west side of Palestine. And they end up down where the Philistines were in Gaza and that whole area. I brought you from Egypt, but I also brought them from Kaphtor. And I put them, the Philistines, down in this place. And in addition to that, the Syrians also came from Kir. I also brought them. They were also called the Arameans, and they lived in Mesopotamia. And I moved them also. And these are your enemies. They're subject to judgment. And so are you, subject to judgment. God changed the destinies of their enemies. He will not change the destiny of Israel, unbelieving Israel. They will go through judgment for their decisions that they made. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. The sinful kingdom is actually Israel. That's what he's talking about. He's calling Israel the sinful kingdom. Remember, they split from Judah? They left behind the worship center. They left behind the throne of David. And they moved on and established their own thing in their own worship centers. The sinful nation, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet, oh, there's that word yet. We like yet. We like the words but and yet. Yet, he says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. It was the 10 tribes under Jeroboam the second, under his father Jeroboam, who had divided themselves from the 2 tribes of Judah. They established their nation and took hold of idolatry and its pagan practices. They abused the poor for their own gain. God is judging the nation, the people. The nation will fall, and all who love not the Lord will suffer God's wrath. Even though God was destroying this nation, he wouldn't destroy the whole house of Jacob. God always has a remnant. And so as we come moving our way toward the end of this chapter, we'll see, what is God going to do with that remnant that isn't destroyed in all of this? A remnant would always remain, a believing remnant, a small group would survive. God wasn't done with Jacob's family. His promises to Abraham would still be fulfilled, just like he said that they would. Verse 9, for surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. Imagine the picture of that. Does anybody sift anymore, ladies, when you're baking? Do you sift anymore? A little bit, once in a while. What do you put in the sifter? Flour? So you're sifting the clumps out of the flour? I don't remember what was in it when I was a kid, but I remember Mom with that little cup that had the little screens at the bottom, and you go like this, like, and it would just, the cup would rock back and forth and back and forth, and then underneath would fall out the finely sifted flour. God said, I'm going to sift you, Israel. I'm going to sift you all over the Assyrian Empire. I'm going to sift you. The ones that should die will die, but there'll be a remnant that will be sifted throughout all the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Thousands upon thousands died when Assyria came into Bethel and into the northern kingdom and up in Samaria there. Those who survived the judgment were sifted among the nations by Assyria and then again by the Babylonians. All over the world, the children of Jacob kept their identity for over 2,000 years. This has never been accomplished by any other people in all the history of mankind. As I was looking at this sifting and thinking about it, I began to do some research. Well, then where did the Jews go? Where were they? How have they been regathering? What's happened to their populations? And I found this, and I thought it was very interesting. 2,600 years after the dispersion, or often called the diaspora, after it began, 2,600 years later, in the year 1900, there were 11 million Jews in the world. They were scattered throughout the world. Of that 11 million, there were 9 million in Europe, 1.2 million in Austria, 600,000 in Germany, 850,000 in Hungary, 1.3 million in Poland, and 3.9 million in Russia. There were 352,000 in Asia, 372,000 in Africa, 1.5 million in the United States. And there were zero in Israel. Now, I don't mean absolute zero. There were some, but not enough to count. There were zero in Israel. That's in 1900. In the year 2010, there were, and this is after the Holocaust, where 6 to 8 million Jews were killed. In 2010, the 11 million that were in around the world have now become 15 million. The 9 million that were in Europe became 1.4 million. The 3.9 million that were in Russia became 311,000. The 352,000 that were in Asia became 5.7 million. In Africa, the 372,000 became 76,000. In the United States, the 1.5 million in 1900 in 2010 became 5.2 million. And in Israel, where there were none, in 2010 there were 5.4 million gathering back into their homeland. God's doing something. The remnant is being returned to the land. There is today 17 million Jews. Almost half of them are in Israel. About 45% are in the United States. God is doing something. There's been horrible things that have happened to his people as they were sifted around the world, but God has not forgotten them. And the remnant he's bringing back into his land. And there is a revival to take place. Because though they are coming back to their land physically, they've not come back to him spiritually. Not received his son. There's going to be an incredible awakening in Israel in a very short period of time. Verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. So God judged his people as he said he would. They didn't believe he would. He also preserved a remnant as he said he would, sifted among the nations. But God was not, and he is not finished with Israel. The divided kingdom, however, is gone. That's over with. There's only one nation of Israel now. And we know in the end of time that's the way it would be. Amos now will begin to end his prophecy with a promise to the remnant, those Jews who would come after them, no more divided, but a united people once again. This last five verses are an abrupt turning away from the message of judgment to a new day, a day of God's blessing, not only on all Israel, but for believers of all nations. Let's look at it. Let's look at it in verse 11 as we come to the end of our Amos study. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. What does that mean? The tabernacle of David fell down when the nation divided and Israel went off on their own, and it was the Jeroboam and those kings that came. The tent, tabernacle, or tent of David had fallen down. But God says, on that day, and we'll talk about what that day is in just a moment, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, in other words, the house or the tent of David. He will once again be the prominent ruler of God's people, or his line will be the ruling line of God's people. And repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Now this day that Amos is telling God's people about is the same day that was spoken of by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 27, Jeremiah in chapter 30 and 33, Ezekiel chapter 36, 37, 40 through 48, Daniel 9 and 12, Hosea 2 and 14, Joel 3, Micah 7, the book of Obadiah, Zephaniah 3, Haggai speaks about it, Zechariah in chapters 13 and 14, and Malachi in chapter 4. I think there's a day coming. What do you think? I think there's a day coming. And in that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. David will once again, his line, someone from his line. And then I believe David himself will rise up as a co-regent or an under-regent, probably a better term, to Jesus, the Christ, who is from the line of David, to rule over God's people for 1,000 years. His descendants forever living in the land of promise. All the nations of the world will be blessed through him. He promised Abraham he would do that. Remember Abraham? Taking you away to a faraway country. I'm going to bless you, and you will be blessed beyond measure, and I will give you a family, and from your family, all the world will be blessed through your family. God says, I'm going to fulfill that promise given to Abraham. And he does that through reaching out to the Gentiles. You and I, most of us in this room, are not Hebrew. Most of us aren't. Maybe some of you are, but I'm not, as far as I know. But he said he will bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. And it fills the promise that was given to David that his throne would be an eternal throne, because Jesus will be the king forever from David's line. Amos has spoken throughout this prophetic book about a day of darkness and destruction, but now he speaks of a different day, a day after Israel's ordeals are finally over, even the time of their tribulation. This will be a day of great renewal, spiritual renewal, where they will know their God. They will look on the one in whom they killed, and they'll be sorrowful. God will reestablish the tabernacle of David, one tent, not two, Judah, Israel, but one tent. His tabernacle had fallen down, but in this day, Jesus will reign. It even says Edom itself, who was a perpetual enemy of Israel. Edom, remember, was the family of Esau, Jacob and Esau, twin brothers, always at war with one another. God says in that day, Edom, will be, which really I think represents all of Israel's enemies, will be part of this glorious kingdom, as will all of the Gentiles who were called by Jesus' name. The Messiah, King Jesus, will bring light and justice and full knowledge of the Lord and peace and prosperity to all the remaining nations of the earth after the tribulation period. This millennial reign of Christ Jesus from Jerusalem, from the temple, will be glorious. This is the future for Israel. And the Lord Jesus has grafted in the nations of the earth to enjoy the blessings of his reign to those who will come and receive him. Gentiles will still be Gentiles. They won't be Jews. But they will come together and be under the kingdom of this great king. We have a part in this also, because God was so good and gave his son and gave us a part of this promise of this blessed time of joy in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Imagine, most of you haven't been farmers, but imagine if you are a farmer and you're out and you're out plowing up the field and you got to wait like a golfer for the golfers ahead of you to get off of that hole. And you're going to plow up the field so you can get the plant, the seeds in, but you got to wait because they're still out there harvesting. The harvest was so great, they couldn't get it in yet. And so they're still out there trying to get the harvest up. And you're saying, come on, I got a plant. And God says, that's the way it'll be in my heavenly, or my millennial kingdom. It'll be like that. Those who are planting will have to wait for those that are harvesting. There'll be so much fruitfulness in my land. And it's not that way now, but in that day, it will be that way. There'll be no more barrenness of the land, all of it. In fact, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Oh, the blessedness of that great time, the joy and the happiness in that time. Verse 14, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. My dad and I, years ago when I was young, dad was a great singer. He sang on the radio. I told you this, and sang on the radio a lot. And he traveled around and went to conferences and evangelistic services and sang solos, had a great big booming voice, and every once in a while he'd let this little kid sing with him. That was me. And I'm not my dad, and I don't have the voice, but this is a song we sang. Ain't gonna be war no more, ain't gonna be no sorrow, ain't gonna be no sick, no poor, in that glad tomorrow, no more sadness, and no more tears, all will be gladness when he appears. The Prince of Peace will be the king, and reign from shore to shore. How we'll shout, and how we'll sing, 'cause there ain't gonna be no war. Till that day, I'll watch and pray, our lamps all trimmed and burning, yearning for the end of war and for his soon returning. Ain't it gonna be war no more, ain't it gonna be no sorrow, ain't it gonna be no sick, no poor, in that glad tomorrow, no more sadness and no more tears, all will be gladness when he appears. The Prince of Peace will be the king and reign from shore to shore. How we'll shout and how we'll sing, 'cause there ain't a gonna be no war. That's what it will be like in this day that God promised through Amos. After all of this judgment, after all of this sorrow, after all of the pain of all of that, but there's a remnant sifted that he will gather together, and he will bring his kingdom under David, under himself, and it will be a glorious kingdom, and there ain't going to be no war. Ain't going to be no sorrow. I want to ask you this morning, as we close this study in Amos, next week we'll look at the book of Obadiah. It'll take us one Sunday. We'll be gone. It's one chapter, 21 verses. You've heard that before, right? But that's what the plan is, okay? One Sunday in the book of Obadiah. But if you're on the wrong side of grace this morning, I implore you, don't stay on the wrong side of grace. He loves you. He knows everything about you. All the stupid decisions you've made, all the evil things that you've done, all of your motives that were horrendous, all the advantage you've taken of people, the hurt you've given to people. He knows every single thing about you. And God sent his son, Jesus Christ, because he loves you, so that you would not have to go through judgment, which will certainly come. It's by turning your heart to Jesus, saying, Lord, I receive, I climb the ladder that leads into heaven. I take your way out of judgment. I go your way. I believe on who you are, and I want to be your child. Wash away my sins. Let me be part of this time when there ain't going to be no war. All you got to do is ask him. Declare your faith. Ask him. He says, whoever calls upon me, I will not turn away. You can do that right where you sit. Just as we pray. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this book of Amos. We thank you, Lord, for all the things that we've encountered as we've gone through it. And now we've seen your glory at the end of it. The promise of days that are better days than what we saw in the first 8 chapters. God, I pray that you would have spoken, you will have already spoken to us in this room all the way through our study. God, we've seen so many things. And Lord, this morning, today, as we once again visited your grace and how free it is, though we don't merit it, it's available to us. You paid for it. All we have to do is receive it, believe upon your Son, and it's ours. God, I pray that those of us who are Christians would have a hallelujah in our heart this morning, where we realize that's already taken care of for us, not because we were better than anyone else, but God, you allowed us to believe and we saw it, and we now belong to you, God. And so help us, Lord, to be filled with hallelujahs for our good fortune. We belong to you forever. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room this morning who has not yet claimed you as Savior, has not reached out and confessed you as Lord. I pray, God, that today, as we've gone through this last chapter, would be the day that your glory would shine upon them and they would hear your voice calling them by name and they would respond, oh, Jesus, I've denied you for so long and I don't deserve any of this, but you said it's free because you've already paid for it. So God, I'm going to take you by your word. Take me. Take my sin away. Take my judgment away. Take the sorrow and the guilt and the shame of my heart away. Let me be yours, clean, freely, completely forgiven, so that I will be yours forever. Lord, I know if they'll ask you that in the name of Jesus, you won't turn them away. You will say, I've heard your prayer, and you belong to me this very moment. You are mine. Lord, please work that transaction in the heart of someone here this morning. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.